Reverend Michael Boehm tells of a spanking new hall that he built beside his church in Manchester back in the late 1960s. And as he stood back at the new edifice, he's thinking it's fantastic with all of the new brick and the furnishings inside, and reckons we're going to get good usage out of this hall for many, many years to come. However, after about 2 years, something emerged out of one of the pieces of wood over a doorpost. Something that looked remarkably as if they in the church were beginning to grow mushrooms. It was a fungus, a dry rot fungus in a brand new building. That fungus had come about because there had been a little piece of drain pipe that had been poorly fitted and that had overflowed. So there was nothing deliberate about the trouble, nothing particularly malicious either. It just happened. And the dry rot spread into a small cupboard. It went under the doorway and over the doorway, under the floor, into the wall, right through the church, into the organ chamber. And it did all of that damage and spread in just under 2 years. A very pernicious thing. And it happened as a result of neglect. The very same thing happened to an extension that we put up onto the church in Liverpool, Salop Chapel. And they had their kitchen and shower facilities, and, well, it was wonderful. We used it when we went from Londonderry with a student group at the time, and we spent a week or so in Salop Chapel. We're not that long home, and we discovered dry rot had been found in the new part of the building, with the result the new extension had to be pulled down. In 1967, and I assure you I know nothing about this personally, I don't remember it at all. Some people here will remember what happened back in 1967. There was a skipper of a large oil tanker, and he was bringing that vessel of his up through the English Channel, and he decided he'd take a shortcut past the Scilly Isles. He wasn't on the bridge himself, he left it to somebody else to navigate that particular part of the journey. And as the ship took its shortcut, it hit a rock, and the Torrey Canyon got stranded there and eventually burst open. It was the largest oil spill. Between 25 and 36 million gallons of crude oil were pumped out of that vessel. Hundreds of miles of the British, the French, and the Spanish coastline were affected, the island of Guernsey as well. It wasn't deliberate. It wasn't planned. That skipper didn't intend to crash his tanker onto the rocks. It simply happened again because of neglect. Take a young Christian, because this is where we are coming to, or even an older Christian. And they're sound and they're Bible-based and they've been brought up in a Christian fellowship. And yet within their life, a rot is setting in, and a drift is taking place. And that rot and that drift is steering them onto the rocks of disaster. Now, it's not intentional. That man or that woman did not resolve that they would reject Jesus Christ and reject his gospel. It simply is occurring because of neglect. And that's the sin that I want to talk about today. And to do that, first of all, we're turning to Hebrews 2 and the verse 1, and then we're moving on to chapter 3 and take a couple of texts out of chapter 3 as well. But in Hebrews 2 and the verse 1, we are told, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And we're looking right away here at carelessness of heart. Carelessness of heart. These verses apply to people who know God's salvation. We may be the subjects of this dangerous drift. Now, Hebrews 2 and verse 1 is pretty much a study of two Greek words, and we're not going to get into the depth of that today, so don't be thinking I need to get my technical hat on here, because we're going to go very deep here, my miner's lamp and everything else, as we proceed into the darkness. No, we'll keep it simple here. One word is prosekum. It means simply to give attention to. The other is parar-hi-umen, which means to let slip. So, prosekum. It's translated here in Hebrews 2 and 1, to give the more earnest heed. The writer is saying that because of who Jesus is, this book of Hebrews sets him forth in all the splendor of his person and also of his work. Because of who he is, we need to give attention to all that we have heard about him. Learn much about him and anchor your soul steadfastly in him. He's the rock on which we need to find our firm foundation. So that's prosekum. And then this parahiomen. Slip is how it's translated in our English Bible here. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word can simply mean something that flows by, slips past. You could use this word if you were talking about a ring that slipped off a finger. Obviously, that happened on the Friday night of the convention, because somebody who had a rose gold ring and a stone on a twisted band, they left it behind. Still not claimed. Mind you, I've been talking to Peter about the lost and found department, and that just balloons after every convention, and all kinds of Bibles are left behind. Trust they're all King James Version Bibles, but shape sizes, bindings, all the rest of it, all left behind. A lot of hats and everything else. And so there is a huge department now of lost items. The ring slipped off the finger. But the word here is more often used of something that carelessly or thoughtlessly has been allowed to slip away. We were talking about the Torrey Canyon. Both of the words here that we have in Hebrews 2 and 1, they have a nautical significance. Prosekum indicates how you moor a ship. You're looking for the best anchorage possible. But parar-hi-omen points to a ship that has been carelessly allowed just to, for example, drift past the harbour, because the sailors, they didn't attend to the steerage or the chart or the wind or the tides or the current. Actually, in the case of the Torrey Canyon, the master thought it was on the manual mode of steering. It was actually an auto. It took them a while to switch from one to the other and realize where they really were. And they hadn't charts for the shortcut they took. So they were going into unchartered waters as far as they were concerned. Hebrews 2 and 1, therefore, we could translate it like this: we must diligently anchor our lives to the things we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbour of God's mercy and be lost forever. Now, that's a graphic picture of what happens. The idea presented here in the text is there are certain currents of opinion and habits and action that are swirling all around us, and quite insensibly they can take us away from our position where we should be, and we're ending up somewhere where we ought not to be. In the case of the Hebrews to whom the letter was written here, They were being warned that you're being carried away from the gospel. There were influences going on around them, influences of Judaism. There was an atmosphere, and that was one that they were breathing in. They couldn't avoid it, and it was having an impact upon them, and it was causing them to begin to drift away from the truth, as it was in Jesus. There was an appeal of Jewish ritual. They'd been born into that, bred up through that. It was still giving a hold onto their persons. And then there was a steady pressure that was coming from their Jewish friends, a kind of war of attrition that was going on. And all of these things, they were endangering these Hebrews and threatening they're going to take them away from the certainties of Christ and his gospel. And so Paul fires out the warning shot here in Hebrews 2 and 1. Influences often work subtly, insensibly upon us. And they're not the same influences that were working here upon the Hebrew Christians. But the essential thing to notice is this. They're still at work. They still exercise upon our hearts and minds that steady and that building and persistent pressure. And if we yield to them, they will draw us away from a real burning love for the gospel, a close adherence to the ways of the Lord, from active involvement in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Life is like a river for all of us. It's got streams, it's got currents, and its course is going to be downwards and away from God. And that's the danger that we are facing today. If we succumb to the world's subtle and yet relentless pressure, and we can do it without being aware of it, we will drift away from the things of God. And so that current that's almost imperceptible to the human eye, it takes the ship in a direction that it shouldn't be going in. And the only way that you can recognize that you're drifting away is to catch sight of something that's fixed upon the shore. Maybe as you're drifting down, the local pier is becoming smaller and smaller. You know that while you may be relaxing on a bright summer's day and you're lying back in your little rowing boat there and you're basking in the sun, but your boat is drifting out into the sea. You can't see the current, but it's happening. You're drifting because you've laid back the oars and you're going with that current. The same thing happens with buildings. In some of the major ancient structures in our land, there's a tendency for pillars to shift or for something to move, and they've been known in the conservation area to fix a glass sheet or something like that across possible cracks, so that if there is a shift, that glass is going to break, and those in the conservation industry will know things are moving here. It is shifting, impossible to see with the human eye, and yet this shift and the drift is taking place. Maybe you've come to a stage in your life as a child of God that this kind of drift is going on. To your eyes, it's imperceptible. And you'll not notice it until you take stock and look out for those clear landmarks of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you compare where you are to the standards that God imposes upon us, and unless there's a very firm anchorage to the central tenets of the Word of God that govern our faith, that govern our practice, we'll not notice it. And sometimes we actually need someone to come up and grab us by the shoulder and say, "Brother, sister, how are you getting on with Jesus Christ today? How are you progressing in the Christian faith? How does your love compare with what it was in days gone by?" And maybe some today can look back to the 1960s, even as far as that, or 70s or 80s, or coming right closer to 2010 or 2020, and we must ask ourselves, has there been over these years a progression in love for Christ, a drawing near to God, and an increasing basis, a greater commitment to His gospel? Or has there been, let's be honest with ourselves, this imperceptible drift away from those expressions of love and feelings of blessedness and the wonder of Jesus Christ that once we knew? I remember hearing a soul of a sing, and it seemed to be her signature piece. She's now in glory. This is Margaret Craig. Oh, the wonder of it all. Just to think that God loves me. And I wonder, did we wonder today? Just as we rose out of bed, did our devotions before coming to the meeting, were we consumed with this thought? It is a wonderful thing that God ever loved me, that He still loves me. Or are we more on the lines of another hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? You see, it's possible to come and sing the hymns of dedication and devotion and surrender and abiding with Christ and all of that. And yet, even though we're members of a fundamental evangelical church or a reformed church, we can sing the hymns and really not mean them at all. There is this danger of a careless heart. We become familiar with the things of God. We go almost on autopilot a lot of the distance. We can get into a place of worship and be casual about it. We can come to the end of the service and we haven't meant the hymns and we haven't prayed the prayers and we haven't been willing to obey the word. Have you ever done that? Well, I'm sure you have, unless you're a very exceptional Christian. The danger of familiarity breeds carelessness. We become casual about the Word of God. It doesn't have a bite, it doesn't have an impact upon it in the way that it did. We become cool about salvation, we become cool about evangelism. One of the chief difficulties with the Hebrews that Paul is writing to here is, and he makes it very plain, they had heard the Word. We know that very obviously here in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. They had heard the voice of God. Christ presented right through the Old Testament scriptures. They had heard the apostolic missionaries and their preaching, but they had allowed it to let it slip past them, and now they're drifting. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Our Lord went down the same line of warning. In Luke 9 and verse 44, He said, let these sayings sink down into your ears. You need to allow them, He's saying, to get right inside of you, to take a hold of your inner being, if they're ever going to make a change in your life. Back in the book of Proverbs, Solomon advised in chapter 4, the verse 20 to 22, my son, and he layers it up for us here. First of all, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst, in the middle of thine heart. For they are life unto those who find them, and health to all their flesh. And so when we hear the Word of God, what an expression Solomon uses here, that we should keep it in the middle of our heart. It should be central to our lives. As we hear the Word, let it sink in. Let us drop anchor right here. Let it take firm hold of us. course, Israel, despite all the provision of God and his blessing revealed on a daily basis, way back in the middle of their wilderness wanderings in Numbers 11 and 4, they were saying, you know what, we really wish we had a different diet here. We wanted meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now, look, our strength is dried up and there's nothing but this manna to look at. Nothing but manna. That was God's provision. Without it, they would have died. And they forgot, conveniently, the taskmasters and the making of bricks without straw. And they forgot the incredible way in which God had brought them and delivered them out of Egypt. And now, what they were doing was, we are becoming familiar with these things, and we are grumbling. And there are many times we can adopt that carelessness of heart that isn't thankful for our blessings, doesn't see them on the scale in which we should see them, doesn't thank Christ in the way that we should for his person and his work for us. Carelessness of heart. But then think not only of carelessness of heart here, think of the callousness of heart, and we go on into chapter 3 for that. And in verse 7 and verse 8, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. We've gone a number of stages further down the line here. From carelessness to callousness, hardening our heart to the voice of God to us. You know, many a Christian leader has received a phone call, maybe a text message, maybe a face-to-face encounter, and somebody is there and they once said, well, I was a keen Christian worker and I was heavily involved, but I began by stages and degrees and almost, well, it was very gradual. I departed away from God and I slipped away in carelessness about the things of God crept into my life. And so I'm now in terrible, pathetic circumstances. Hardness has come into my heart. I'm repelling his voice rather than receiving it. And you know what? It's a process, and it's very difficult at the beginning. The first time a Christian, born again of the Spirit of God, led by his grace, living in fellowship with God, the first time that he starts off on the process of hardness, it's difficult to disobey. But when you've done it once, it becomes easier and easier, and the third time is easier still, and the seventh time it's becoming a bit of a practice here. And so we get to the stage we have no compunction about disobedience to the clear word of God, and the devil comes and he bolsters up our excuses and he tells us you're justified in doing what you're doing because A, B, C, and D, and so it goes on, and our conscience is dulled. And we can sit through 100 sermons and sit there remaining untouched because we are experts at noticing how that sermon we are hearing applies so well to somebody else, but not to us. A hard heart is a disaster. The Puritan preacher John Trapp, and he wasn't exactly speaking with the child of God in mind, but we can apply it. Some hearts are so hard, and I like all the flow of M's that he comes here, a preacher's dream, that neither ministry, nor misery, nor miracle, nor mercy can possibly mollify them. Everything is just bouncing off because the surface has become so hard. Oh, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 we have a description of how penetrating the Word of God is. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns thoughts and intentions in the heart. That's what God's Word does to us, does it not? We're exposed to that Word. It cuts deep. But when our heart becomes hard and disobedient, the same word comes and we do nothing about it. Maybe we've fallen out with someone. And we know it's wrong and we realize we need to rectify the situation, but we are determined we are not going to do it. Let him make the first move. Let her take the initiative. I'm not going to do that. Maybe we're working in an office and we know that we should have a testimony there, but we don't have a testimony. In fact, we haven't even told our fellow workers that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we want to serve him, because, no, I can't face that, the scorn, the ridicule, and we don't stand up for him. Or maybe in the way that we know we should be dedicating ourselves to the Lord and to the service, but we are resisting that, kicking against that, and we're saying, no, I'm going to hold on to my life. I'm going to box it off for myself. I have purposes to fulfill, plans to engage in. I'm going to run it my way. We know what's wrong to do it. And we can come and join in the fellowship, sing the hymns, pray at prayer meeting, but over this issue, we are resisting the living God in his conviction, in our heart and spirit. And what we're doing is we're putting up the no admittance signs. And we're saying, Lord, keep out of that area. Stay away from that particular department. If you convict me about this in your word, do you know what's going to happen? I'm going to shut my ears. I'm not going to listen. And God is writing over our spiritual state, hardened. This heart is hardened to the voice of the living God. We need to cry and pray with the hymn writer as we have done today. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean, a sunlit heart with not a cloud between, a heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow on me, dear Lord. Never mind my neighbor, never mind the person I'm sitting touching shoulder to shoulder with today. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this, bestow. Because one thing is sure, when we are the Lord's, we will grow in one of two directions. We'll grow in sweetness, or we'll grow in sourness. If that careless heart is one of the results of neglect, the hardened heart is another. And then there's a third branding here, the carelessness of heart, the callousness of heart, the cynicism of heart. And if you drop down to verse 12 in Hebrews 3, you'll pick that up. Take heed, Hebrews 3 and 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What are we talking about here? An unbelieving heart in a believing Christian? Can that be? Surely that's a contradiction in terms. I think again of Israel as a nation. Out of Egypt, by God's mighty power, through the Red Sea, again by his miraculous intervention. The challenge of entering into God's inheritance, all the blessings that he had stored up for them in the promised land, and the spies are sent out on their recce patrol to see just what is ahead there, and they come back with a report, in fact two reports. And it's at that moment that unbelief filled many hearts. Those people who had seen so much of God's mighty deliverance, who had noted his miraculous interventions, those people who had known his steady supplies for all of their needs every single day. Well, the spies came back, and with Caleb and with Joshua saying, we can go up and overcome this land. The Lord is with us. But the others turn the word on them and they say, no, we can't. Caleb and Joshua see God, as well as seeing the difficulties. The others see the difficulties and very little of God. God is thrown into the background there, a distant, blurred figure in those difficulties. They allow to loom so large that they say, we can't do it. And God just comes with a label, and he sticks the label on them. unbelief. And the result of that unbelief was 38 and a half years delay in the fulfillment of God's purpose for His people. I'm amazed sometimes at some people who are evangelical, committed to the Word of God, know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, but they're acting effectively as if the God of the Bible no longer exists. Maybe we're prepared to read a book on faith or a biography of some Christian character who was head and shoulders among many in his or her generation. And we love those wonderful acts of faith of those people down through the years, and we can read about George Mueller and the faith that he exercised in God's supply continuously for those orphanages. And we can read about David Brainard and his ability in prayer and the wonderful answers to prayer that he and many other men and women received. But when it drops into our own personal life or in our church situation or where we are today, that's where we fail. Because human calculations take over. And we say, like Israel, we can't do it. It's impossible. We can see the need, but we don't believe there's any way of meeting that need. Why not? Is God not able to work in this generation? Do we serve a dead God or a living God? Is He the God of the impossible? Is He the God who the Bible styles as able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us? Is He this God? Or has He abdicated, diminished, disappeared from the scene? It's a terrible tragedy that very many Christians do not live by faith in this way. They box God into human calculations. And they say, Lord, we trust You. Lord, we believe that You've led us to do this thing. We believe You're in this thing. We believe You can do it. But right now, we're just going to park that belief because though we say You can do it, we don't really think You can. We don't believe it's going to happen. Christ was constantly reminding His disciples that they served the God of the impossible. And they needed to be reminded again and again, as we do. For example, in Matthew 19:26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. In Luke 18:27, and He said, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. We need to get hold of the truth that an old writer jotted down. He said, our God writes with a pen that never blots. You can depend upon His word and His promise. He speaks with a tongue that never slips. And He acts with a hand that never fails. And I long to see my heart and the heart of all in this church so committed to faith in the living God. And He'll never fail us. When we do this, the world can oppose us, and it will. Unbelieving people in church circles indeed may oppose us. They did it to Joshua and Caleb. They'll do it again. But if we trust in God with this kind of faith, we will see great things and prove the Lord in power. But take care. There's not within us that evil heart of unbelief that's taking over. Faith. Mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. Take heed to that careless, calloused, cynical heart and pray today, Lord, break my heart down. And install in the middle of my heart Thy command and Thy promise Give me a view of Christ that I need today. And as we close, because we need to get to Christ in every sermon, let's note this section of God's Word speaks of mercy. In spite of all the warnings, in spite of all the drifting, mercy is highlighted. And in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have this glorious record of a high priest. Not like a human one. He's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In every respect, he was tempted and tried as we are, and yet without sinning. And so we read in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's not so detached that he doesn't understand us. He is one who has come and lived in our flesh, borne the temptations, the trials, the pressures of life. He knows what it is to be afflicted with the temptation, to be careless, hardened, or even unbelief. This is a high priest to whom we can go. He has seen it happen in all of our lives, but he's ready for mercy. If with repentance we come and seek his forgiveness and his cleansing. And so in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, we are reminded, neither is there any creature that is not manifest, open in his sight. All things naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we can hide it from our neighbor. We can hide it from those in our home. We can hide it from our church elders and officers. We can hide it from our friends and family. We cannot hide from God. And he sees that careless, that callous, that cynical heart. He knows it. And if you think, yes, that's true in my life today, then I encourage you to take hold of Hebrews 4 and the verse 16. For God is not casting us off in our drifting. You want to drift then? Drift on. No, he's pulling us back. Let us therefore, he appeals, he invites, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I trust if you're drifting, you're honest enough today to say, Lord, I am drifting. I have been drifting. My heart has been careless, becoming callous, even cynical. Lord, I need to obtain mercy and find grace to help, because I'm in a time of need. And our great high priest will do that today.